Good morning. It's good to see you guys. Like Pastor Jim said, my name is Brian, and this is Missions Month. The entire month of February, the focus is dedicated to the missions ministry here at Lake Bible Church, and the leadership of the missions ministry chose the theme of the month, which is knowing Jesus. So the first Sunday this month, we heard from David, who brought a powerful message about forgiveness and that we can only know Christ, we can only know Jesus if we have first been forgiven by him, and that the only way that is accomplished is when we adopt the posture or the cry of the thief on the other cross, who knew that there was nothing he could do to make up for his sins, to pay for his sins. There's nothing he had to offer Jesus. He just had to plead for mercy and ask him, please remember me when you come into your throne. Then last week we heard from Asa, who addressed the question of what knowing Jesus does for the believer. And we looked at Ephesians 1 and saw that knowing Jesus changes our identity to God, that we become adopted as sons, that we receive the rights of a son that Jesus has. They're placed onto us when we are identified in him. We become adopted sons, redeemed sinners, and sanctified saints. So today I was asked to address the question, what does Jesus expect from us? Oh. This is where I bring the hammer down, right? Well, it is and it isn't. Not like you might think. You might think that the answer to the question, what does Jesus expect from us, is going to be a heaping helping of conviction for all the ways that you're not doing it right. That I'll get up here and I'll hold up the yardstick of perfection so that you can all see just how far short you still fall. David brought the forgiveness. Then Asa brought the grace and adoption. And maybe there have been some folks here who thought, you know, God's forgiveness and grace has been a little bit overemphasized so far this month. Well, I'm going to disappoint you if you think that I'm coming to tell you what we have to bring to the table. Because the reality is, number one, God's grace, it's impossible to overemphasize God's grace. We could preach 10,000 messages about God's grace and we wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface. And secondly, we can bring literally nothing to the table. Zero to get right with God or to really even to please him. All your good works done in your own flesh, Isaiah 64 says, they're all as filthy rags before God. They're nothing. They're just good to be thrown away. The hours of service that we might put into this church are tears shed in worship. Even Pastor Jim's preaching by ourselves, it's all filthy rags. It's nothing. But in Christ, all of those things are made into perfect expressions of worship to the Father. So, if he does all of that, if he does it all, what's expected of us? Anything? Well, let me start this morning by saying this. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we hear the words rest and easy and light, and those words are like water to a thirsty soul. It sounds like a walk in the park or a day at the beach. But let's not overlook the fact that he said, take my yoke upon you. There's still a yoke involved here. Has everyone seen what a yoke looks like? Can we throw there's a picture of a yoke that I gave you upstairs. That's a yoke. It's this wooden thing that goes around the head of two cattle. Can we show the other picture? Right there. It goes around the heads of two cattle so that it can pull a plow. That's a yoke. This is a device created for doing work. Jesus says that his yoke is easy, but it's still a yoke. His burden is light, but there's still something to carry. Now, Ephesians 2 says that you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins. And dead people can't do anything. Dead people can't do work. But Jesus has brought you from death to life so that you could join him in his work, doing what living people are supposed to do. You'll have to excuse me too, but my voice is a little bit off today because I've been sick all week. I can tell you, I can tell that there are people in this congregation who pray for the staff who are going to preach, and I can tell. Honestly, on Tuesday, I was worried that I had the legit flu. I was like achy and feverish. It was not fun. And thankfully it broke, you know, after almost 24 hours. So now I'm just left with a bunch of rasps. So thank you guys for your prayers. So Jesus brought us from death to life to do what living people are supposed to do. And that is why the title of today's message is The Vital Signs of Knowing Jesus. Not just vital meaning important, but vital signs meaning signs of life. Because the things that Jesus expects from us are the things that simply spring out of a heart that's been made to live. So, to answer the question, what does Jesus expect from us, I decided that we would center primarily on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there now. And I chose Hebrews 10 because Pastor Jim has just recently completed a series on the book of Hebrews. And so we have all of the sermon videos archived. So if I could just direct your attentions to the screen. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. Although many of you might not know this, the reason why that we are archiving all the videos of Pastor Jim's sermons is we figure someday when we get the archive large enough, this ministry can operate entirely on reruns. So... All right, getting serious now. So there are dozens of passages I could turn to answer the question, what does Jesus expect from us? Prior to February, Pastor Jim was going through a series on the Beatitudes, and he was demonstrating that creates a picture for us of what a true disciple of Jesus looks like. That's one place you could go. There's Galatians 5 that talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Those are all evidences of a life that has been, or a heart that's been made to live by Christ. There are all kinds of places I could go, but today I chose Hebrews 10. So if we could start in verse 19, let's look at that. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Let's stop there for a second. So let's remember, what did Asa preach last week? He preached on the grace of God and our adoption as sons. If you look at this, if you think about it, this is the exact same reality in different language. Because since we have Jesus, who made a way for us to enter into the Holy of Holies, God's house, his dwelling place. Nobody goes into the house of God, into his presence and lives. But we are able to because we are identified in Christ. And in him, we are adopted as sons. We have the sonship of Christ and we become part of the house of God over whom he is now the high priest. This is the adoption reality right here. But this verse 19, starts with a therefore. And many of us have heard, whenever you come to a therefore, you should go back a little ways to see what it's there for. So let's go back a few verses to verse 14. It says, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There this is again. We can't do anything. It's already done. We've been perfected. You can't do better than perfection. And we're being sanctified. We don't sanctify ourselves. This is something that God does to us. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is essentially the reality that David preached 2 weeks ago. Forgiveness. That we know Christ through his forgiveness. And God says, I will remember their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's nothing left to do to get right with God. It's all already done. So, back to our passage. Therefore, since we have heard and accepted the forgiveness of Christ that David preached 2 weeks ago, and because we now know about our adoption as sons and the rights that we have, the status that we have before God because of our identity in Christ, here is how we respond. And these next three, what follows is these three let us statements. When Pastor Jim preached on this passage the last time, he said this was called the lettuce patch. And I think that you'll see that these are three critical heart attitudes toward God in the life of any follower of Jesus. So verse 22, here's the first one. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All right, let's break this down a little bit. So we've got several phrases here. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. That's God's work. We can't do that part. We can't clean our own hearts or wash ourselves with pure water. That is God's work. There's that phrase, let us come in full assurance of faith. What does that mean? Well, assurance means sort of certainty. We can come before the Lord in confidence and in certainty, because of our faith, our trust in what Christ has done on our behalf. So in the certainty that comes from the trust that we have placed in Christ and his work for us, let us draw near the true heart. So, but what does that mean to draw near? You know, what does that even look like? How do you draw near to God? How do you get closer to God? It's an important concept in Hebrews, it seems, because the author uses this phrase several times. If we just take a quick survey of it, starting at the last one and working backwards in chapter 11, verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In chapter 7, verse 25, he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But the very first use of this phrase in Hebrews is in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near to the throne. Now, if I'm reading the book of Hebrews, and that's the first time that I hear that phrase, and he uses that image of the throne. Whenever that phrase comes back again, that image of the throne is going to be there for me whenever I think about drawing near. And this is a Hebrew writing to other Hebrews. And you did not grow up a Hebrew without knowing your scriptures backward and forward. And there's plenty of imagery in the Old Testament about God sitting on a throne. But there's only one story that I can think of, at least it leaped immediately to mind to me, of somebody who has to approach the throne of a king. And this is a big deal. You don't just walk up to a king on his throne. If you were in England, you don't just go walking up to the queen on her throne. You're going to be on the wrong side of the Secret Service. It's a big deal. There's one story I can think of in the Old Testament of somebody approaching the throne of a king, and that's Esther. Here you have a woman who the king has chosen to be his bride. And she finds out that an evil man is plotting to slaughter her people. And so she knows that she has to go to the king to plead for her people. But there's a problem, because you don't just walk into the throne room of the king uninvited. If you go in there unannounced, you could be executed. Most likely, you will be executed. Anybody who goes to the throne room of the king who has not been called, they are risking their life, and most likely they'll lose it. But she goes to the king, and she's not executed. She's not killed. Why? Because she was pleasing to him as his bride. Well, what's the significance of that for us? Well, nobody can go to the throne of God and live. Nobody can stand in the presence of God and live. But we are told here in Hebrews to draw near to the throne. How can we do that? Because we are identified in Christ, and he has made us the bride of Christ. This is an idea that is well represented in Scripture. Israel and the church are both referred to as a bride repeatedly throughout both the Old and New Testaments. One example of this is in Ephesians 5, in which Paul exhorts wives to submit to their husbands the way that the church submits itself to Christ. And then he tells husbands, sacrifice yourselves, love your wives self-sacrificially the way that Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. And then he closes the chapter by saying, he quotes Genesis 2. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And about that, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm telling you, it refers to Christ and the church. Paul seems to be saying that marriage was created at the beginning with Adam and Eve. At the very beginning of human history, marriage was created with them so that it would eventually come to communicate some truth about the relationship that would eventually exist between Jesus and the church thousands of years later. That is some serious forethought and planning. If there's any question about the foreknowledge and the sovereignty of God, that right there ought to be enough to put that to rest. But how does this help us to understand what Jesus expects from us? How does this help us to understand how we draw near to God? Well, let's take that marriage analogy. Imagine, men, that you were absolutely perfect, lacking nothing, like Pastor Jim. And you adore your wife to such a degree that you would die for her in an instant. Now, what must she do to make you love her, for you to stay with her? Well, nothing. You already adore her. But if we ask the question, what should she do? What should both of you do to draw near to each other, to ensure that you have a healthy relationship? That's a better question. Because though she'll never have to earn your love, every relationship, even perfect relationships, require something to be maintained. And in fact, I would go further and say that perfect relationships require much more to be maintained than imperfect ones. If I only strove to have a shoddy marriage with Becky, I wouldn't have to invest that much into it, right? Just take out the trash, put down the toilet seat, pick up my socks. Done. Checklist complete. But for a marriage to be truly healthy, there can be no checklist, because there's always more to be given. Imagine a husband or a wife who thought that they only needed to do like these 10 things every day. to fulfill their husbandly duties or their wifely duties. And after that was done, just finished, no more time for you. Sorry, Becky, it's me time now. It betrays a callous heart. When they need you, you gotta be there. There is no enough. Between husband and wife, there's no minimum effort beyond which you need not extend yourself. Two people devoted to each other will give and give and give and give. Jesus gave up everything for us, and he continues to give. He intercedes with us for the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit to sustain us in the work ahead, to strengthen us. And he does all of this, and in return, he just wants us to draw near, near to the throne. Esther had a physical throne that she could just walk to, which was hard enough. We don't have that. So how do we draw near? In the same way that you draw near to a spouse. That's what I'll suggest. And more than anything else in the world, what makes marriages strong draws two people together. Time and attention. Time and attention. Time set aside to care for, attend to, and draw nearer to each other. There's no minimum required time. It's not 1 or 2 hours a day. If Becky comes to me and says she wants me to help her out with something, join her doing something, I said, no, I've already given you 2 hours, sweetie. That's it. That's the wrong answer. You give and you give and you give some more because you love the person you're married to. We are the bride of Christ. We love him. So there is no end. There's no enough. God understands you have to work. You might have kids. You might have the other responsibilities. He knows all of that. But a lot of us get the idea that because we've done our 15-minute devotions this morning that that's enough. Well, there is no enough. God wants you to take him with you to work. When you get in the car and you turn on the radio, nothing wrong with listening to the radio. Nothing at all. But maybe this morning, maybe the radio is just another distraction from some seriously needed time talking with God. He wants those moments with you. That's how you draw near to God. In time with him, reorienting your time toward him, being in his word, not to study it like a textbook. Oh, there's value in that for sure. But more than that, because in the pages of the word of God, you hear the voice of the bridegroom. Time praying. Not just because you need something, but because you want to thank him. Because you want to talk to him, to be near him. We're the bride of Christ, and we should be anxious every minute that we're away. So what does Jesus expect from us? Number one, he expects us to draw near and be near to him as a bride. Number two, in verse 23, says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As with the first let us statement, this one can seem pretty simple on the surface, but we're going to try to color it in. But firstly, let's recognize that the Hebrew Christians at the time that this epistle was written, they were intensely persecuted. It was a very dangerous time to be a Christian, especially a Jewish Christian. And it would not have been all that dissimilar from being a Christian in the Middle East today. You had to be very careful who you talked to. And then the pressure was intense to return to Mosaic Judaism. So because of this, we might be tempted to think that holding fast to their confession merely meant not denying Christ. We might also read the passage that way just because of the word confession in English and how it's used now. When you hear confession, you typically think of somebody admitting to something wrong that they've done. You know, or somebody who finally lets slip a piece of information that they were trying to keep secret. Confessions are something that you have to drag out of people. Usually by a threat. Things that we might confess, in the English sense of the word, tend to be things that we would usually keep to ourselves in every other circumstance. But that's not the case here. This word for confession can also be translated profession or even potentially proclamation. And you get the sense of this in other passages, like in Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The presence of many witnesses. That sounds like a proclamation. And this is a letter to Timothy. I think we all can agree Timothy did not merely confess his faith to a few saved people. He spent his life proclaiming the gospel. And this confession is not simply one of words either, but it's inextricably linked with our deeds and our living example. As we see in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and he tells them, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." All of that generosity, all of that service, everything he just went through in that paragraph, all comes from, is an extension of their confession of the gospel of Christ. It's not just a confession of words. So when the author says to the Hebrews, "Hold fast to the confession, your confession of hope," it would be a mistake to think that this is just a confession of words, and it would be a mistake to think that this is just a secret confession to a few saved people. After all, if you were a Jew and you came to realize that the Messiah had actually come, and he had died for you, could you keep that a secret? If you realized that that he was the bridegroom calling all of those who would be his bride to follow him to eternal life with the Father, that is news worthy to be shouted from the rooftops. This confession of our hope in Christ is what moves us to go to Uganda and to Oaxaca and to support people in Ireland and Mexico and other countries abroad and in ministries here in Portland. There is often a cost to professing Christ. And for these Jews, these Hebrews, it would have been a very, very high cost. For us, not so much. But in every case, we cannot remain silent about him. The bride cannot stay silent about her love for the bridegroom. A cursory reading through the Song of Solomon demonstrates that. In the Song of Solomon, you have a book that is essentially a poetic illustration of the love between husband and wife, and by extension, between Christ and the church. And the bride cannot stop from telling her husband everything that she loves about him in that book. And she can't stop telling everyone that she knows all about how much she loves, everything that she loves about her bridegroom. That is us, gang. Or it should be. That is what love for Christ looks like. Gratitude for all that he has done and is doing, spilling out of us through words and deeds. Only the dead stay silent. But those who have been brought to life in Christ, We are living people, and living people speak. So number one, Jesus expects for us to draw near to him. Number two, he expects for us to hold fast to our confession, an active confession of word and deed that tells others about him. And thirdly, in verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This last one may be the most controversial in today's culture, because today's culture is all about individualism. A lot of people wish that God were like Burger King and he could just have him their way. But that's not how it works. And this is also where the bride-bridegroom analogy sort of breaks down for your personal relationship with God. And the reason is that while our human marriages are between two individuals, and there is an individual experience of your relationship to God, nevertheless, you and I are not the bride by ourselves. We are part of a larger body, the body of the church. The Christian life is not complete in isolation. As the author of Hebrews writes, if you are alive in Christ, you should seek to stir up others to love and good works, and they should be seeking to return the favor, stirring you up to love and good works. And none of that can happen if we neglect to meet together. We have to meet together. We are alive in Christ because he has made us part of one living body. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We as Americans should understand this idea well. What's the Latin motto on the back of all of our currency? E pluribus unum. Yeah. Out of many, one. Or out of diversity, unity. There is very little strength in forming a team from people who all have similar personalities, similar strengths and weaknesses, because if you're all weak in the same way, that weakness is going to be your downfall. But that's not what God has done. He has brought together men and women from different races, different economic means, different generations, different backgrounds, different skills, different personalities, different ways of thinking, etc., etc., and united them as one body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. If you want the fullness of Christ, you need to be a part of that body. You can't do it from the comfort of the couch in your living room. Paul continues in that same passage. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. To you older folks here, maybe you look at the younger generation sometimes and shake your head. But let me tell you, you need them. And they need you. Talk to each other. Go out for lunch with people across those lines. If you are young and you haven't made an effort to really get to know some of the older, wiser Christians in this congregation, I can't tell you the encouragement and the life that you're missing out on. these guys can breathe life into you. If you're a type A personality and you tend to congregate with other people that are like you, or if you're type B and you congregate with other people that are type B's, creative types, I can understand that. That's comfortable. But that's the problem. Life is uncomfortable. Growing is uncomfortable. But it's so rewarding and it's so glorifying to God. And it doesn't happen if you stay home. And it doesn't happen if you come and only talk to other people like you. Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. But how does one piece of iron sharpen another piece? By grinding them together. It's not comfortable, but it's really, really good. And it makes you better and better and better. And now, perhaps you're visiting here and you're still not sure that this is the place for you. That's fine. But you need to be a part of a body somewhere. Now, of course, I am going to highly recommend this body. This is a great place to be. But more than anything, you need to be connected somewhere. Maybe you know somebody who's been church shopping for a long time and they just can't seem to find a place to land. And that's fine. I know a lot of people who have been in that situation too. But tell them this for me. A hand separated from the body does not last long. It is cut off from a great source of life. The source, the body that Christ has put together for us to experience life with him. A hand separate from the body starts to shrivel up and die, and you can try to do some things, put that hand on ice, some stopgap things to kind of keep it from breaking down. You know, make sure you're in your Bible every day, praying every day. Those are good things. But there's not going to be a whole lot of growth. That's not possible without the body. Get connected somewhere. But Brian, I didn't like the preaching over here, or the worship over there was not to my liking, or I had some issues with some people in this church over here. Let me tell you, at my last church, I was terribly dissatisfied with the preaching. And I hope that that pastor doesn't ever hear this, because I loved him, and he was a good man, and he was a faithful servant. He just left a lot to be desired behind the pulpit. He was a good counselor, but I could not follow his sermons to save my life. And Sunday after Sunday, that's a problem. And there were lots of times when I wished I could go somewhere else. And I had conversation after conversation with Becky about it, because it was frustrating. But what stopped us from going elsewhere? We had people there that we ministered to. There were people there that ministered to us. We had relationships with elderly couples that we adored, with younger people that we loved, with college students that we would not have traded for anything. So I went there with Becky for 8 years. She was there a lot longer than me. But we were there together for 8 years. Until God gave us a real kingdom reason to leave and come minister full time at Lake Bible Church. We stayed there because I could not imagine being cut off from the life of that body. So what does Jesus expect from us? He expects us to live as a part of the body that he has created for us. He expects us to draw near to him as a bride would. And he expects us to confess him to whoever will listen, in word and in deed. In closing, many of us are familiar with the story of Snow White, or at least the Disney portrayal of it. Snow White is essentially dead and gone, and the prince is able to bring her back to life, essentially with a kiss. What did that prince expect from his princess, from Snow White? He expected her to wake up and to breathe and to live and to move. Jesus sacrificed much, much more than that prince. He confined himself to our frail human form. He lived in veritable poverty, what we would consider to be veritable poverty, for 30 years, and then suffered torture and died so that we could live. What does he expect from us? He expects us to wake up, to live, to breathe and move and do the things that living people do. He expects us to be his bride. All this living and moving around can feel kind of hard to somebody who was born dead in a coffin of sin. Being alive is a lot more work than being dead. But Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. But there's still a yoke. Being brought to life involves being yoked to the one who gave us life and joining him in doing living things, doing his work. But his yoke is easy because he pulls it with us and because we love the one that we're yoked to. So take a hard look at yourselves. Are you awake? Are you acting as the adoring bride of Jesus would act toward him? Are you participating in the life of a body of believers that he has assembled that make up his bride? Some of us are living people who have been freed from death and from that coffin of sin and yet seem to have decided that laying down in that coffin was kind of comfy. Others of us might be dead people, hoping that if we just try our best to move around and make enough noise, we can fool ourselves and everybody else into thinking that we're alive without Christ. And there might be some here this morning who are realizing that they're spiritually dead without God and without Jesus and don't wish to stay that way, that want to ask God to bring them to life and to set them free in him, free from sin and free from death. And if that is you, please come and see me, see Pastor Jim, see any of the pastoral staff afterward, because we'd love to introduce you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given for us. Thank you so much for your sacrifice, for bringing us to life. Lord, let us not be people who live and breathe and yet do not move, who you've brought back to life and yet do not act like your bride. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not yet know you in the way that I know you, Lord, that God, today that would change. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who know you and are living in you, but have been ignoring you, God, that you would not let them continue, but that they would be people that are coursing with your life and just shining with your glory, Lord, for everyone around them to see. Let that be true of all of us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.